Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, or Isaiah, same guy, Isaiah chapter 42. I was always suspicious of television preachers, and here I am. Well, I love the way that I was talking to Israel Eluz, our missionary in Galilee, this week, and he says he's been telling his congregation there, one day, the Bible tells us, we will meet the Lord in the air. And in the meantime, we're having to sort of meet in the air over the internet as well. Beloved, tell me who is the favorite Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. I mean, you'll never guess. More quoted than any other by the New Testament writers, than any other Old Testament prophet. Oh, that's right. I heard you. Isaiah. We are launching a special four-part Passion Week study in Isaiah's famous servant songs, four prophetic portraits, four magnificent portrayals of our Messiah, Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Studying these prophecies is a feast for any student of the Bible or any teacher or preacher of Scripture, for every believer. I've been blown away at these unique windows into the mind and heart of our Lord, glimpses of Christ found nowhere else, not even in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't tell us some of the things that the fifth Gospel, as it's been rightly called, as the Gospel according to Isaiah, tells us. Few people get me into the right Easter mood better than a dead German friend of mine from the 18th century, George Friedrich Handel, composer of that breathtaking oratorio entitled Messiah. Our family began listening to that this morning. I trust it will be wafting through your family's airways all week long. It never gets old. In each new season of life, I find rich encouragement. But I wonder if you know the backstory behind Handel's famous Messiah. He composed it at his lowest point in life. Handel's Messiah, Handel's opera company, had just gone bankrupt. He had suffered a mild stroke. His music was causing conflict and outrage across England, where he was living at the time. At this low, dark, dismal, gloomy, desperate time of Handel's life, he was visited by his friend Charles Jennens. No one knows this guy's name, but we owe the Messiah to him, Handel's famous piece, because Jennens had written a theological, doctrinal, a biblical work about the life and work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great story of salvation, to challenge particularly the deists of his day that were attacking Scripture. The full text of Jennens' work was taken straight from Scripture, mostly from the prophet Isaiah, and he then asked Handel to set it to music in the most unlikely time. Would the discouraged, would the depressed Handel take on such a task? He wasted no time. In less than 1 month, Handel had completed 260 pages of music. When he finished writing what would become known as the Hallelujah Chorus, he said this, "I did think I saw all heaven before me and the great God himself." That's what happens when you immerse yourself in Isaiah's prophecy. The whole book of Isaiah and its 66 chapters can be divided into two major parts, almost like two halves. Chapter 1 to 39, condemnation. Chapter 40 to 66, comfort. The first is doom and gloom, 39 chapters of it. God's judgment on his people, Israel, because of their sin, warning that they would be hauled off into a lockdown. The original lockdown, captivity in Babylon, exile under pagan powers. Extreme social distancing. I don't know if you've gone out for groceries yet or if you've been letting someone else in your house do that, but I got assigned that task or got to help with it yesterday, and it's an awful sight. Let's face it. We need to learn something of godly lament as we see a whole city shut down. And we wonder, is the cure going to be worse than the actual disease? God knows, but we do grieve. And then after 39 chapters of condemnation, from chapter 40 onwards, we are given comfort and salvation. Look at how chapter 40 begins, verse 1. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And then the comfort flows. Why? Why would Israel have to spend 70 bitter years in exile? Beloved, you must see this. Isaiah wants us to view their rebellion in two ways. The Jewish rebellion was, first of all, as a disobedient son, and then as an unfaithful servant of the Lord. They were guilty of being disobedient sons and unfaithful servants. So how then would God comfort and save them? He would do it through another son and another servant in the line of David. This coming son, this coming servant would succeed where Israel had failed. He would be the son, he would be the servant that Israel's supposed to be, everything that they had failed to be. And this final Jewish seed and offspring, this perfect son, and this servant of Yahweh, of the Lord, God's original purpose for Abraham's offspring would be fulfilled. All the families of the earth would finally be blessed through him. And Isaiah 42 is the first major portrait of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Our title today is The Servant as Gentle Judge. The Servant as Gentle Judge. And then later this week, and I'll tell you how in a second, Isaiah 49 is a second major. And by the way, these are considered servant songs. So the Holy Spirit himself has given us a songs to sing about the Lord Jesus, to lift our hearts and to fuel our joy from his own infallible, inspired word. So today, the servant as gentle judge. And then chapter 49 of Isaiah, the servant as savior of the world. And I'll be doing those in the place of my morning devotions. If you're not receiving those, let us know. We'll take a short break from Psalm 119. Don't worry, we'll still finish later. But from Thursday, Maundy Thursday, as some know it, for 4 days, we will unpack Isaiah 49, God's servant as savior of the world, in those short YouTube devotionals. And then on Good Friday, by the way, we are having church, 10 a.m. on Good Friday. We'll look at Isaiah 50, God's obedient servant, abused and upheld. And then on Easter Sunday, morning and evening, 10 a.m. and 6 p.m., we'll be looking at the great climax, Isaiah 53, God's servant as our substitute. God's servant as our substitute. But let's read now this passage from Isaiah 42. Verse 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. O Lord, by your Spirit, show us the glory of your Son, your servant, our only Savior, the coming King and Judge, for the good of your people, the saving of the lost, the building up of the saints, the comfort of your people. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Do you remember a few years back, the headlines hailed the news of a new pope, Francis. He'd been elected, and yet he still stayed in the same hotel. No royal suite reserved for him. When he was ordained a cardinal before that in Argentina, he chose to live in a small apartment rather than a mansion. Instead of a chauffeur-driven car, Francis chose public transport. He even chose the name after St. Francis of Assisi, this great symbol of poverty and simplicity and charity. And the media was all agog with this development. And even at his inaugural mass, it was profoundly simple. It was an hour shorter than normal. None of the Baroque splendor of his predecessor, Benedict. Even asked Argentinians to save their money, not buy tickets to Rome, but rather give it to the poor. And the world was amazed. Secular, completely unreligious people are drawn as well to humble leaders. We love those who are different from the norm in this power-hungry world, those who think little of themselves, who at least seem to be meek and lowly, the mindset of a servant, not a lord. There's just one little problem, not to mention that since Pope Francis has been quite a vocal advocate for Marxist, socialist, and godless ideologies, but the problem to begin with is that Pope Francis is a servant of Rome, not of God. He's a servant of a false church that teaches a false gospel, a gospel of salvation by grace plus works, through faith plus works, in Christ plus works. And that's no small problem. Francis may be a servant, but he's Rome's servant, not God's servant. Where then will we find the leader we long for? Where will we find this great servant ruler, this ideal man, this perfect liberator? One who is humble yet mighty, one who knows how to handle power, one who will bring real justice to a broken world and true healing to the nations. We read of him here in Isaiah 42, the servant as gentle judge. Three reasons in our outline this morning, three reasons to behold Christ, God's servant and gentle judge. First, we'll see who he is, then we'll see what he will do, and then we'll see how he will do it. Very simply, who he is, and then what he will do, and then how he will do it. As John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it is here. Listen to Isaiah in the opening verse. Look there in your Bibles. I trust you. It's open in front of you, Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." But watch this. In the previous chapter, there's a stark contrast here because Isaiah has been talking about beholding, listen up, pay attention to something very different. Look back at chapter 41, verse 24. "Behold, you who are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." He's talking to those who are idol worshipers. Verse 29, chapter 41, verse 29. "Behold, all of them," speaking of these dead idols made of wood and stone, "behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." Notice from "behold you" and "behold they," now "behold him." I love this. After looking at the emptiness of idols in chapter 41 and the emptiness of idolaters, Isaiah calls us to gaze at Messiah in all of his fullness and glory. And by the way, remember, we've been seeing on Sunday mornings in our study through Matthew's gospel, he loves this word, "behold," some 60 or more times in Matthew's gospel. Behold, behold, behold. What we look at defines who we are, does it not? My brothers and sisters, friends, I ask you this morning, what have you been beholding the most? What have you been gazing at? What have you been concentrating on most and thinking about most and giving your best and your greatest attention to? If it's anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will despair sooner or later and you will be defeated. First reason to behold Christ is because of who the servant is. Keep reading there in verse 1. "Behold my servant." In the ancient world, if a king spoke this way, he would usually be referring to an ambassador or a public spokesman on behalf of the king, an emissary, a representative, a delegate. But Isaiah means that and more, far more. He speaks better than he knows. We look back from New Covenant shores and New Testament language and we think of Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians 2, "Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Behold, my servant." That's why this is the first of Isaiah's four servant songs that prophesy the ultimate servant of the Lord. And the New Testament plainly tells us who this servant of the Lord is: Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's why some of the best Bible translations, like the NASB and the New King James, rightly capitalize "servant" here with a capital S. In my upcoming sermons this week, I'll try and delve a bit deeper into this debate about the different servants in Isaiah. When is it referring to the Jewish nation? When is it referring to the Jewish Messiah, the world's Savior? Keep reading there in verse 1, though. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, whom I grip, whom I sustain. As we're about to see, this servant will be sent on a humanly impossible mission of epic proportions and gigantic global significance. If God doesn't uphold and strengthen him, he's done. He's doomed. He will fail. whom I uphold, my chosen one. Who picked Jesus? It wasn't you or me, because we walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, raised our hand. It wasn't some college of 120 cardinals in the Vatican. Jesus isn't just the white man's choice of religion or the invention of the apostles or a crutch for the emotionally weak. No, he is God's choice. He is the stone the builders rejected, who is the chief cornerstone, marvelous in our eyes. He is, look in the text there, God says he's my chosen one, the darling of heaven, the favorite of Almighty God. Remember at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, the voice out of the cloud declared, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Or 1 Peter 1 tells us, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, the lamb who was slain before time began, the mind and the plan of God. As we're about to see, the task which the servant is called to is a task so difficult, so demanding, so onerous, and so tasking, so daunting, that no one would ever choose such a mission for himself. No one would ever sign up for such a cause. In order to succeed, he would have to be chosen and called to it by God himself. Well, did God like the choice he made? Did he just have to tolerate it like many of our choices in life and sort of just live with his decision? How does God feel about Jesus, friends? Well, look back at the text. My chosen one in whom my, what's it say? Soul delights. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, what did God say about Jesus? You are my beloved son. No one brings a bigger smile to God's face. My very soul, notice. In Genesis 1, he said, behold, it's very good. This is even stronger language. This is not about his creation. This is about his uncreated eternal son, now incarnate, or to be incarnate. Centuries after Isaiah's prophecy, we now know as Jesus. My very soul delights in him. From all eternity, back before time began, God has delighted in his son because he reflects his father. He resembles the perfect, radiant image and brightness of the Father, as Scripture so often tells us in the New Testament. Well, by what power would Christ fulfill this seemingly impossible mission? By what engine would be behind this? How would he perform this mighty work in the world and for the Jews? Notice chapter 41 ended with a reference to spirit, same Hebrew word, ruach, which fuels the false gods. Their molten images, it says, are wind and emptiness. Not so the servant of the Lord, the true Messiah. He would be fueled by the true wind of God. Look at verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. Three times this phrase rings out in the gospel according to Isaiah, in Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 11 refers to the Spirit of God. Let me remind you of those words in Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding and so forth, referring to Jesus' incarnation. Here, I have put my Spirit upon him, referring especially to Jesus' baptism, as I'll mention in a moment. And then once more in Isaiah chapter 61, what the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me, referring to the start of his public ministry. At his incarnation, in his baptism, in his public ministry, Messiah would be empowered by no less than God the Holy Spirit. What was the animal, children, do you remember? What was the creature that God chose to descend upon Jesus when he was baptized? A dove, right? Empowering, enabling Jesus on his mission by the Spirit of God. Not an eagle, not a falcon, not a hawk, but a dove known for its gentleness and meekness and quietness. No one on earth has ever been or ever will be as spirit-filled and spirit-anointed and spirit-empowered as our Lord Jesus. And it's funny, people say, oh, where is the Trinity in the Old Testament? It's not there. Yes, it is, right here and many other places. All three members of the triune Godhead, foreshadowed, anticipated, foretold, even referred to. God the Father says of God the Son, he's my servant, and I will put upon him my spirit, God the Holy Spirit, all in perfect agreement on this divine, heavenly, and global mission. Beloved, if you're affections have been cold for Christ lately, if you fear that you're in danger of losing your first love, when we think of when the Lord allows us to come back together again as a church body, will we be hotter in our zeal for Christ or colder? What will make all the difference is your view of Christ. Don't ask, how am I feeling? Start by asking, how am I thinking? Remember, as we've often said, before tracking your feelings, track your thoughts. If my feelings for the Lord Jesus aren't what they should be, examine my thoughts. If I feel as God feels about Christ, then I'm going to have to think as God thinks about Christ. Here's how God views his son. He's my servant. He's upheld by my hand. He's my choice. He's my delight. He's anointed by my spirit. He's sent on my mission. The more we get that into our heads, the more our hearts also will leap for joy. And the more our delight in the Lord Jesus will increase, even in the toughest of times. Number two, we've seen who the servant is, but what is his mission? What is his mission? Look there. Really, we're going to see this in verses 1 and 3 and 4. We ought to behold him, not only because of who he is, but because of what he will do. Let me give you some important background again with chapter 41. It's a courtroom scene, a trial between God and the nations. I told my son Evan, studying law, this is your kind of text here. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. God is summoning the world into his courtroom before the bar of his justice. Look at verse 21, chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. God is the judge and prosecuting attorney. The nations are the defense. The charge that's been laid is that they worship dead idols who cannot tell the future, explain history, or bring justice. Our world is more desperately trying to predict the future, flatten the curve, anticipate the statistics, read the charts. You may have heard recently one of the main studies that's been used for the COVID crisis came out of the Imperial College, a man named Neil Ferguson. He now has COVID, number one. Number two, he's recanted of much of what he said and said, I got it all wrong with my predictions and my curves. We are baffled. We are at our limits. We are fallible. We are human. As Niels Bohr famously said, predicting things is very hard, particularly about the future. And so it is here. Verse 28 and 29. Look at what Isaiah carries on to say. But when I look, there's no one, and there's no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. False gods who are mute and deaf and dumb and blind, because God alone has the answers. The greatest empires of Isaiah's day had no answers. The Persian Empire in all of its glory had no answers. Greece, even in its golden age of philosophy and art and architecture, had no answers to life's ultimate questions. The emerging Roman Empire would have no answers. Who would answer the cries of the heart and the most perplexing questions of the ages, the perennial longing and the yearning of humanity? Who would provide a solution to our problems? Who would heal a broken and a suffering and a struggling world? It's as if there's silence after chapter 41 in Isaiah's courtroom until another figure is introduced, and until a man is brought in. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. The only infallible one. While politicians fumble and guess, while economists are baffled, while science is in disarray, sadly, even the church is confused. I don't know if you saw in Time magazine recently, a well-known professing Christian theologian in the UK had the audacity to say, Christianity has no answers for corona. It's not supposed to. What a hopeless, false prophet compared to the true hope of Scripture. The best of remedies to get our eyes off our problems and onto Christ, to get our eyes off of all ourselves and all the world's false illusions, and to behold the Lord Jesus. What will be the mission of this great servant? What did his father, his master, send him to accomplish in this world? Three times it's mentioned here in verses 1 and 3 and 4. God sent him for one purpose, to do justice. What the nations long for, what the world aches for, what man fails to achieve, what the idols cannot deliver, lasting righteousness. One word, three times. Verse 1, he'll bring forth justice. Verse 3, he'll faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, until he has established justice. Somebody said, justice is any decision made in my favor. We have trouble defining true justice, don't we? And yet, instinctively, inherently, we know certain injustices when we see them. Not fair, not fair, say the children. And as the adults cry, we demand justice, whether poor or rich, whether whatever your ethnicity, whatever your situation, we demand justice. How long, O Lord, when will this lawlessness end? Think here of South Africa. Before Corona arrived, was there not a lot of reason already for grave concern? Infanticide, abortion, babies killed by the millions, and no one's up in arms. And now we have a virus doing far less damage than abortion that in no way could ever match the bloodshed of abortion. We cry out, oh Lord, the murder, the racism, the theft, the domestic abuse, the oppression, the corruption, the plundering. Give us justice. Now, advocating nowadays for social justice is all the rage. It's a favorite buzzword, is it not? Outside and inside the church. This trendy social justice tends to be neither social or just. Social justice is not biblical justice. Instead, it's an idea that has a lot more to do with liberation theology and Marxist socialism than biblical equity. Bringing forth justice to the nations, as Isaiah speaks here, has nothing to do with today's politically correct causes and left-wing agendas, whether it's redistribution of income or global warming or animal rights or abortion rights or LGBTQ rights or gender fluidity and so on and so forth. If you want to study this more, I refer you to www.statementonsocialjustice.com. Statementonsocialjustice.com. Let me read for you simply one of the sections, section 3 on justice. We affirm that since he is holy, righteous, and just, God requires that those who bear his image live justly in the world. This includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one what he or she is due. That's biblical justice, giving to each what is due to them. Or someone else has said, it's equal treatment under a fair law. Let's not be confused about the biblical definition of justice. The statement concludes, by the way, many men we respect were involved in this, from MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Vody, James White, and others. Very helpful. We affirm that societies must establish laws to correct injustices that have been imposed through cultural prejudice. Those are the affirmations, but listen to the denials. Because this is an era of so much confusion in even the church today. We deny that true justice can be culturally defined, or that standards of justice that are merely socially constructed can be imposed with the same authority as those that are derived from Scripture. We further deny that Christians can live justly in the world under any principles other than the biblical standard of righteousness. Relativism, socially constructed standards of truth or morality, we're hearing so much today about intersectionality and critical race theory and so forth. Notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux cannot result in authentic justice. Now back to Isaiah 42. We need to make sure that we mean the same thing by the same word. Otherwise, we become like the cults and others who use the same words while smuggling in different definitions. We dare not do that. When Isaiah speaks here three times about justice, it's a rich and it's a multifaceted term for Isaiah. Essentially, it means Jesus himself setting all things right, giving all their due, righting all wrongs. And in light of the previous chapter, 41, justice means exposing the wrongness of idolatry and the rightness of only worshiping the true God. Ultimately, this means Christ reigning on the earth in a new kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice, of zero lawlessness and no more disobedience. It's the kind of government everybody dreams of, but only Christ can provide when he returns. The servant of the Lord is the only hope for a truly just society, the final and lasting healing and relief for orphans and widows and those most vulnerable to injustice, as scripture often tells us. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 20 tells us he will reign for 1,000 years on the earth and then bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you may have heard the two-hour debate we did on Table Talk with Tyrell on Friday. Sad to hear godly, well-meaning Christians who blur and confuse this and strip the Bible of much of this hope, I'm afraid. Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. All of God's enemies will be made a footstool under Christ's feet, and he shall reign forever and ever in perfect justice. And the horrible injustices and all the inequities of this life will not be worthy to compare to the glory and permanent justice that awaits us eternally in the presence of King Jesus, the just and the holy and the righteous one. But in the meantime, Christ's justice must include salvation for the lost before he returns. Righteousness in Isaiah, righteousness in the book of Psalms prepares us for righteousness as the key theme in the book of Romans, as we spent nearly 3 years studying on our Sunday mornings in past years, and you'll find on the website. God justifying the injustice, the unjust, righteousing the unrighteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it in one verse, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness, the justified in him. Not only in salvation, but even in sanctification. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we see even in verse 4, Christ's justice that the servant of the Lord, Messiah, will bring is parallel to the next line, the final line there in verse 4, to God's law, his Torah, his instruction. Jesus in justice brings right teaching, reveals to us biblical truth, the truth about ourselves and our sin, the truth about the only remedy for our sin found in the Savior. And in this case, God's coming justice is not a threat to the nations, but ultimately it's a promise for which they can hope and wait expectantly, as verse 4 says. And that is another clue for us that this justice mission of Jesus includes missions and evangelism before he returns. Notice also, he won't just bring it to his own family or village or tribe or just to the Jews or just for Christians. Notice, we've seen the emphasis that's international and global here. Verse 1, he says, he will bring forth justice to who? Are you with me? To the nations. Verse 4, he will bring establish justice in the earth and the coastlands. And he goes on to show that later in this chapter, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10. The ends of the earth, all creation, all peoples ought to hear of his saving justice. Otherwise, none of us would be here if it wasn't for the justifying message of the gospel, that for any guilty sinner who would believe in the Lord Jesus, who took the just punishment for us so that we could be forgiven and know God's grace and mercy instead of the justice we deserve. We're all saved by works. Now I've got your attention. We're all saved by works. Jesus' works, his perfect life, his perfect death, the just penalty paid for by him, so that we, by faith alone, receive it and are saved. Imagine if the Lord, how I pray that he would use our study this week in these servant songs of Isaiah to raise up more missionaries from our midst who would go with Christ's gospel, with a cure greater than any that will ever be discovered for corona, a cure for perishing sinners, that they would go to the ends of the earth, be upheld by God, empowered by his Spirit, bring great delight to God's heart, and go with salvation to the ends of the earth. This is who the servant is. This is what he will do. But now number 3, and finally, how he will do it. We ought to behold him because of how the servant will bring justice. Look back at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. I mean, what good is a leader if nobody hears him? If he can't get people to listen up, how will you influence anyone? Chapter 41 has just been predicting Cyrus, a coming Persian ruler whom God would use to release Israel after 70 years from exile and bring them back into the land. But look at what Cyrus's leadership style would be. Look back at chapter 41, verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings, makes him like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. And then look at chapter 41, verse 25. Jump down to verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he'll call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. That's how the world's leaders behave, right? Demand respect, crush the opposition, arrogant and assertive, loud and self-confident, rude and boisterous, opinionated and stubborn, ruthless, brazen, bullheaded. You know any state leaders or presidents come to mind? Instead of crushing the weak, look at what the Lord Jesus does in complete contrast. Verse 2 says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. As we'll see in a moment, he defends the weak. Yes, one day it will not be so. Christ will be the lion who roars. You jump down to verse 13. Look at 42:13. The Lord will go forth as a warrior. He will arouse his zeal as a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will not be the Lord who returns again to the earth at his second coming. But Isaiah is, first of all, prophesying Messiah's first coming, not as a lion, but a lamb. The sacrificial offering for our sins, the Passover lamb, not born in a royal palace in Jerusalem, but a manger outside of Bethlehem. Often withdrawing from the crowds to pray, as we see Jesus in the Gospels during his public ministry of 3 years, staying up in rural Galilee, out of Jerusalem's limelight. Look again at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. Didn't ride into the city on a military charger, as Andre mentioned earlier, a white stallion, but on the foal of a donkey. When he was interrogated by his accusers, he didn't fight back or retaliate. No, he willingly laid down his life and prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. 1 Peter 2, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Turn over, friends, to Matthew 12, where Isaiah 42 gets quoted. Couldn't get away without looking at least at Matthew, right? Shown how Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years later, is fulfilled in Jesus. And here's the backdrop of what our Lord has been teaching on to the religious authorities and to his listeners there. The end of Matthew 11, look at what he says, Matthew 11, in contrast to the harsh yoke of the rabbinic laws and the religious leaders and the works-based self-righteousness salvation of the Pharisees. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a really type A, strong, assertive. No, what does it say? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then look down at Matthew 12, 15. He's been healing. He's just healed a man in the synagogue there with the withered hand. And then we read Matthew 12, 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And, pardon me? Are you with? Turn to Matthew 12, kids. Matthew 12. He warned them not to tell who he was. He told them to shut up. Politely, of course. Don't talk about the Savior. How could that be? Yes, there were some practical reasons, as we learn in the Gospels, but here it's supremely for prophetic reasons. Keep reading. This was, verse 17, Matthew 12, 17, to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, and so forth. Why, at this stage of his ministry, did Jesus tell people to stay quiet instead of testifying about him like we're told to do today ever since his resurrection and Pentecost? Because at this time, Jesus wanted to be clear that he was Isaiah's prophesied servant of the Lord, the gentle judge, a ruler like this world has never seen. He would not jockey for position. He wouldn't clamor for attention. He wasn't blowing his trumpet, "Here I am," parading his own policies. No, he would speak gently. He'd act patiently, quietly, submissively, trusting his heavenly Father at all times. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Listen, when Muhammad commenced his enterprise, this is Islam, he announced that paradise was to be found beneath the shadow of swords, and numbers of brave men rushed to the battle. They swept everything before them and stained continents with blood. They carried the name of Allah and Muhammad over Asia and northern Africa and seemed intent on conquering Europe, and yet the work done will not endure. The Prophet and his caliphs did indeed strive and cry and cause their voices to be heard in the street, but Christ's system is the very reverse of that. His weapons are not carnal. Behold his battle axe and weapons of war. It is truth, divinely strong, with no human force at the back of it, but that of holiness and love. A gospel full of gentleness and mercy to men, proclaimed not by the silver trumpets of kings, but by the plain voices of lowly men. What does 1 Peter 3 tell us in the name of Christ when we are to give an answer for the reason, for the hope within us? We're to give it how? With gentleness and respect, right? Nothing worse than a rude representative of the gentle Savior. Harry Ironside, the commentator, tells of being a zealous young Christian with the Salvation Army and how he took pride in interrupting people on buses and taxis and proclaiming the gospel to them in a rude fashion that he soon realized didn't honor the name of Christ. And Christians, this is not only true when we evangelize, but throughout our ministry. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, particularly church leaders. Verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Turn back to Isaiah 42. The gentle judge. He will not cry out or raise his voice, won't make his voice heard in the street. Keep reading verse 3. Perhaps one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. Look what comes next. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. In a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. We often have a totally wrong concept of God, that he's only pleased with the strong. He's waiting until you impress him. He'll help you once you've got it all together. You've got all your ducks in a row. Or maybe if you only have minor problems, but don't bother me with your major problems. We're going to see tonight with Robin in our 6 p.m. service, one of the most bruised and battered men in all the Bible, Job, and how with a gentle firmness, the Lord taught him and cared for him, unlike his unkind, ungentle friends and counselors. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Our Lord Jesus came especially to bring his justice to the broken and the bruised, to those whose light is almost gone out. Is that you this morning? Whose lives are barely flickering, whose wick is smoldering, who feel that you're about to be extinguished. I want to read for you from an excellent little book, a Puritan paperback, all based on this text. If you only read one Christian book this week or during the lockdown, read this one. You can get it for free online. Just search the title, The Bruised Reed, and then you'll see the PDF option by Richard Sibbes. Listen to the testimony of one pastor and the impact of this passage through this book. The great London expositor of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, I shall never cease to be grateful to Richard Sibbes. As a balm to my soul, it appeared in my life when I was overworked and badly overtired and therefore subject in an unusual manner to the onslaughts of the devil. He says, in that state and condition, what you need is some gentle, tender treatment for your soul. He says, I found that in Sibbes. He was known as the heavenly doctor. And he brought me through Isaiah 42, an unfailing remedy. The bruised reed, quietened, soothed, comforted, encouraged, and healed me. Exactly what Jesus was sent for. The unsaved person with a bruised conscience and a broken heart over their sin, cut to the heart with conviction, miserable and terrified of the wrath of God, Christ came to save such as these. The believer who is weak and struggling, defeated, brokenhearted, their joys are fading, their lives have grown dim, their hope is all but lost. Jesus has come for them. Harassed by doubts, bombarded by Satan, feeling that their faith hangs by the most slender thread, Jesus came for you. I love the way that someone else put it even further. Do you feel besieged by chaos around you, deprived of health or human encouragement, depleted in every resource so that you are almost unable to carry on? Has disappointment almost crushed you? The Lord Jesus, in the power of perfect righteousness, comes to you in tender compassion with the gift of new life and with his own personal strength. What an encouragement. If you would dare to take him at his word. Beloved, I dare you to believe all the comfort in this one text and to comfort others that way. Read the SIBS study of this text, not only for your own comfort, so that you'll be a better counselor and comforter to others. Our Savior came to support, to prop up, to uphold the broken reed, to fan back into flame the smoking flax. None was more tender and compassionate than him. None cared for the weak and wounded more than him, as we'll see throughout these four servant songs this week. What a comfort, what a personal, what a living, and what a loving Savior. In our church's declaration of faith, our doctrinal statement, section 4, under God the Son, one of my favorite lines is this: he is the only mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, and is therefore in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Do you believe that? We're getting to prove that more than ever these days, aren't we? Is this the Christ we know and trust? Or is your Jesus more of a cruel master just waiting for you to make your next mistake? Is your Jesus some harsh landlord who can't wait until you miss a payment for 1 hour so he can nail you? Oh, that we would cling to the true Christ of the Bible, that we would behold Isaiah's servant of the Lord. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Don't you love that picture in John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan asked the guide, what kept his fire for God burning when it seems so low? Here we are right by our fireplace, huh, Zeke? He's gotten pretty good at keeping that fire going when we thought it was going to go out. Bunyan got escorted by the guide to see why it was that even when the fire seemed the lowest and he thought he'd lost his faith and he thought the Lord had given up on him and he saw no way forward, how is it that the fire burned? And then remember the guide said, my friend, I need to take you behind the fireplace. And he showed him how the Lord stayed upon the billows and kept fanning the flame by his grace through his Spirit and, as we know, through his word. And now verse 4, further on how the servant will do his mission as we conclude here. Notice there's a direct link here. There's a Hebrew structure that is now mirroring what he just said about us in our weakness. A bruised reed he won't break, a dimly burning wick he won't extinguish. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. That's the climax, the main point here. And then notice, mirroring verse 3, not with us in our imperfection, but with Jesus in his perfection. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened, though we are dimly burning wicks. There's parallels in the Hebrew words that are used here. There's an obvious connection and a link. He will not be crushed, though we are often a crushed and a bruised reed. Do you see that? Christ will never burn dim. Christ will never be a broken reed. The servant of the Lord ministers to the defeated but never catches the disease. He cares for the discouraged without ever getting discouraged. He comes to the weakest without ever losing an ounce of his strength. He never gives up. He's never faint-hearted. He never says to us, you fail me again, that's it, no more mercy. One more time and I'm out of here. I've had enough of you. The Lord Jesus never says, boy, if these Christians keep getting persecuted and killed, I don't know how I'm going to build my church. And then this corona thing, where did this come from? I'm stumped. Never. Blasphemous to even think that thought of the sovereign Son of God who rules history and knows the end from the beginning. The Lord Jesus never says, sure, all this fighting among Christians, they can't agree on eschatology, they can't get along, all these different denominations. I don't know how the gospel ever advanced through this mess. Never. Not our Christ. Look at verse 4. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed. He's unshaken. He's unmoved. He's undeterred. He is unflinching. He will build his church. Nothing will stop him. He declared on the cross, it is finished. As we'll see in the final servant song next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, he will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. My servant will be highly exalted. And notice already there's the first hint here that he would be a suffering servant. He would be tempted to be disheartened or crushed, is clearly suggested in this text. And if Jesus cannot fail, beloved, neither can his church. If the head won't prevail, if the head will succeed and will never fail, then neither will his body. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Fine, they can't meet in buildings. They'll use the internet. Fine. You see the one pastor preaching to a bunch of people in their cars through their radio. Hey, we've got a big parking lot. That's what we have to do. Christ will build his church. Corona didn't surprise him. And so we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You got to hear Spurgeon again. As you look at our blessed master, patient and immovable amidst all the battle and the strife, you may assure yourself that he will not fail nor be discouraged. Spurgeon says, I do not admire Napoleon, except in the matter of his cool courage, for which he was noteworthy. Always the pictures represent him in the midst of the battle with folded arms. His eagle eyes are on the conflict, and he is motionless as a statue. Every soldier in his imperial army felt that victory was sure because our captain is so self-possessed. If he had been hurrying to and fro, rushing there and everywhere, sadly, like many Christians today, panicking, oh my, what's God going to do? If their leader had been making a great fuss about everything, they would have inferred that defeat was impending. No, but Spurgeon says, see him yonder. All is well. He knows what he's doing. It's all right. For he does not strive, nor cry, nor cause his voice to be heard. He is calm, for he can see that all is well. And so, says Spurgeon, there stands the crucified today upon the vantage ground at the right hand of God. And as he surveys the battlefield in calm expectancy until his enemies are made his footstool, tender towards the weakest of the weak and kind even to the unthankful and evil, we may see in all this mercifulness, the pledge of his success. Who the servant is, what he will do, and how he will do it. You may respond to this and say, that just sounds too good to be true. All right, Isaiah says, read the next verse. Verse 5, to confirm, to underline everything he said, I'll simply read it. Thus says God the Lord. You think I can't do this? You think I won't fulfill my word, send my Messiah, build my church, save the lost, fulfill my plan, judge the earth, restore Israel? Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. This is what Jesus does, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And then we say, whoa, how do we respond? We should have planned another song, Andre. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. That's how we respond to such a Savior, the gentle judge. Please join me as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father, how great to know that you, our triune God, you, King Jesus, judge and coming Lord, though we fail, you do not. Though we get discouraged, you never do. Oh, Lord Jesus, you will not fail. Your justice will prevail. Now, in saving the lost and forgiving their sins and drawing in your elect and rescuing the perishing, and giving life to those spiritually dead. The nations will hear, some will believe. And then on that day, when all will bow and every tongue will confess, if not willingly now, by force on that day. If people don't bow now, on that day they will break. Oh Lord, we pray before damnation comes, we pray for salvation in our day and through the spread of your gospel and through our witness as a church. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.